Please join me in opening your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Just a couple of things I want to say before we get into that. If you see me fiddling with these glasses, I apologize. It's the end of the year, and my contact lens has not come. And so I can't see you without the glasses on. Now I see you. I can't see my Bible with the glasses on, so I'm like this. But the passage that we're going to read this morning is Galatians. It's not as it is printed in your bulletin. Chapter 3, verse 27 is where we're going to start. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 through chapter 4, verse 7. Hear the word of God. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, and you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law so that they might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Please join me once again in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we know that you have given to us the Bible, everything in it. And our understanding of it is so finite and so small. The revelation of your eternal plan and of the Lord Jesus Christ is in this book. And every time we open it, we are confronted anew with some facet, some part, some portion that opens it up for us a little bit more. But Father, we always feel like we're just scratching the surface. Lord, we ask that you would be pleased to take this word and cause it to have good effect in our hearts by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to speak to you this morning on the reason that Jesus came. This season, as I mentioned before, is a wonderful time. It's time for us to reflect on the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But the kingdom of Jesus Christ, as it's revealed to us in his humiliation, in his being born as a baby and being laid in a manger. And that is what we meditate on. That's what we think about. As I was thinking about what to preach on today, realizing that it's immediately after Christmas, and it's also just the hinge in the sense of the new year, I was thinking that it might be beneficial for us to think about together the great things that God has done to make us his sons and daughters. There's a hymn that we sing that I think we're going to sing it later. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son. And when we think about that, that he loved the world and he gave us his son, why did he give us his son? Why did he give up his only son? That's the question that is answered in the verses that we have read. Notice especially verses 4 and 5. But, notice the word but, when the fullness of time had come, that is, throughout the history since Adam and Eve, God had promised one who would come. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so we have here in this verse, God's purpose in sending his son. God's purpose in sending his son was to redeem those who are under the law so that they might receive the adoption as sons. And so adoption as sons is central as to why Jesus came. Sonship is something that is throughout the Bible. For example, just earlier in chapter 3, verse 26, if you just go up a little bit in the page, you'll see in chapter 3, verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." And then if you look at other places like Ephesians chapter 1, we read this, "In love he predestined us." What did he predestine us to? He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So what kind of love does the Father have for us? John says in 1 John chapter 3, "See what kind of love the Father has for us, that you and me, lost in sin and under the guilt of our sins, that we should be redeemed and that we should be called the children of God." Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, writes that we have not received the spirit of slavery to make us fall back into fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, "Abba, Father." And so, as those who are adopted by God and made to be sons and daughters of his, the name that Jesus gives us to call God is Father. He taught his disciples, and he teaches us, to pray in this way, "Our Father who art in heaven." And that is something that is special, especially revealed in the New Testament. And I'd like for us to look at our text this morning and to see the incarnation of Jesus, his coming, his being sent, as having its purpose and its goal, ultimately in God's own glory. But God's purpose for his people is that they would be adopted sons. So I want to consider, first of all, our position by nature. Secondly, the great thing that God has done to make us his sons. And thirdly, the gift that God gives. Position we're in by nature, the great thing that God has done, and thirdly, the gift that God gives. When I think about sonship, my mind goes to the fact that at the very beginning of God's creation of man, he created Adam out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into him the breath of life. And Adam was created, you know, as God's son. And we know that from Luke chapter 3, verse 38, in which Adam is called the Son of God. And so God's relationship with Adam was one in which he is the originator of Adam's being. He has created Adam in his image. And he created him in his image so that Adam was not to be a mere subject ruled over. That's the idea most prominent in Islam. But Adam was created with a heart and a will and a mind and the capacity to have fellowship with God. And that was our origin in Adam. But we know the story. We know that Adam sinned. And what happened? He was disinherited. He was removed from the garden, and an angel with a sword guarded the entryway into the garden. But God had previously made a promise to Adam and to Eve that one would come from them who would crush the head of the serpent, and that he would be the one who would restore them to a relationship of communion and fellowship. And it is interesting to note that later in biblical history, that God entered a covenant with Abraham, and he promised Abraham two things, a son and land. And Paul says in Galatians that the seed or the son that is referred to in Genesis 12, verse 7, when God says to Abraham that I will give you a seed, Paul says in Galatians that that seed is a reference to Jesus Christ. And so we anticipate from what Paul says about that, that not only was it a seed plural that Abraham would have, but there would be one who would come from Abraham's seed who would be the Redeemer. But it's interesting as well that Israel is called, when they come out of Egypt, when God delivers them with a strong hand, God's firstborn son. Thus says the Lord to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. So God brought them out by a mighty hand and in great power. And as time went on, he gave them the land of promise. And they dwelled in that land that God gave them and drove out the Canaanites. And the question then is, did they, as God's sons, serve him? Well, we know something of the history. They did not. Again and again and again, as a nation, they fell into idolatry. And one wonders at certain periods of time in Israel's history if they knew much at all about the God that delivered their forefathers out of Egypt. But Paul tells us that this pulling apart of this election of Israel and this calling of Israel as God's son was a means by which, in giving his law to them, God was going through a process of teaching them certain things. They were taught about the holiness of God. They were taught that God is absolutely holy and cannot look upon sin. And the whole construction of the tabernacle was designed to teach God's separation from sinners. And it's interesting that the construction of that tabernacle teaches both God's separation from sinners and God's invitation to sinners to draw near at the same time, but to draw near through sacrifice. And so one of the great themes of this section that we're looking at this morning is the role of the law with the nation of Israel. And as we look at it, we see that the nation of Israel is a son, but they're a son in minority. They are a son being being still, in a sense, treated as a slave. And Paul deals with this in chapter 3, 23 and following, when he says, before faith came, we were held captive under the law. We were imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was a guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. And his point here in this section is to show that now that faith has come, we're no longer under the guardian, and that we have been given, graduated, as it were, beyond the law by the death of Christ on the cross. And so he is able to say that through the law, earlier in the book, I died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but that Christ lives in me. And so the principle Paul is saying is that he's telling the Galatians, there's no need for you to go back to circumcision. There's no need for you to go back to observing the rites and the ceremonies of the Old Testament as the Judaizers wanted the Galatian Christians to do, because all of these things had to do with God's teaching them certain things about his holiness. And they were in minority. And because they were in minority, they were taught the basic principles, the elementary principles through God's law. Now, he refers to the law in chapter 5, in chapter 4, in verse 3, when he says that we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. It's an interesting thing that Paul, in calling the law, he calls the law of God the elementary principles of the world. He doesn't see that the ceremonial law, not the moral law, but that the ceremonial law needs to be imposed, but that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, and we achieve standing with God as his adopted sons and daughters through faith in Christ. And he's warning the Galatians not to go back to the period of time where before they had this freedom. In chapter 5, he says, I, Paul, in verse 2 of chapter 5, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts the circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. And so Paul is contrasting the approach unto God that is based upon keeping the law and the works of the law and that relationship with God that is established through faith in Christ, in his death and in his resurrection. And under the law, they were enslaved to these elementary principles. They were enslaved in the sense that they were in their minority, and that you remember when you were kids, when you were younger, and some of you young children who may be hearing this as well, you are experiencing it in the very moment. Every movement of your life is basically controlled by your parents. I remember when I was young, I lived, as I mentioned earlier, in Lenox, Massachusetts, and a whole bunch of the professors at Berkshire Christian College lived on the hill, and they were all having children at the same time. So I had a lot of friends, Dave Ely being one of them, that we used to go out on the long summer nights and have a wonderful time. It was a great place to grow up. I always didn't like it when my mother rang the bell and told us to go home for supper, but we dutifully did so. Dave did so, and I did so. But that's sort of a symbolic thing about the whole thing, right? When you're under your parents' roof, you do as your parents say. And the Jews, Paul is saying, is that this is the function that the law had, is that it kept them within bounds. It protected them. But it also kept them distinct from the Gentiles.
And it taught them about the holiness of God, his separation from them, but at the same time, his desire to be in fellowship with them. The very idea that God would dwell in the midst of his people, in the tabernacle or in the temple, a sinful people at that, an idolatrous people. The very idea that God would dwell in their midst is an indication not just of his holiness, but also of his covenant love. But Israel was, through their sin, cast out of Eden a second time. God cast Israel out of Eden in the exile. The people had committed idolatry to such a point where they lost the standing, and they were sent out under judgment. And so what was to happen with Israel's sin? What was to happen with her guilt? The book of Daniel has an interesting passage in chapter 9. It's a passage about the 70 weeks, and there's a lot written about it. But in chapter 9, verse 24, we read that 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Now listen to this. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. There can be no question that that is a prophetic utterance telling about Jesus, coming of the Messiah, who would deal with Israel's guilt and her exile and provide a way back. And so in chapter 4, we read that of Galatians, that in verse 3, that having been enslaved by the elementary principles of the world, that we were guilty, that we were in minority state. And he says, but, verse 4, and that's an important but, because these buts have, they turn the hinge in a new direction. And what Paul says is that in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. And so we come then to not only our condition under the law as being in minority, being guilty, condemned by the law, imprisoned, as it were, by the law under sin and death, God did something, and that's what we read of in verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. It's interesting the way that if we look at this verse, we realize that the very first thing that happens is that God sends, referencing God the Father, that God the Father sent his Son. We have the idea, don't we, of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that the Son, we read in Proverbs, existed with the Father, rejoicing in the sons of men. And the Son is referred to in John's Gospel as being with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He is God, but he is distinct from God. And so the Son is sent by the Father into our world. So the very first thing that God did is he sent forth his Son. Jesus came. He was sent, but he came willingly. As the hymn writer Charles Wesley puts it, he left his Father's throne above, so free and infinite his grace, humbled himself, so great his love, and bled for his chosen race. He came willingly into our sin-darkened world. What happened next? God the Father sent him. He sent him to be born of a woman. God the Son willingly submitted himself to being born of a woman, assuming human nature.
It was an act of love on the Son's part for him to so humble himself. It was an act of love and wisdom, John Owen says, taking the nature so formed by the Holy Ghost and so prepared for him to be his own in the instant of its formation. And so the Holy Ghost took of the human nature of Mary and prepared a nature, and in the instant that that human nature was formed, it was assumed, it was taken by Almighty God, the Son. The Spirit then sanctified that nature and made it free from all sin and filled it with all grace that was necessary. The Athanasius, in his book on the Incarnation, puts it this way. The Word perceived that corruption could not be got rid of otherwise than through death. And yet he himself, as the Word, being immortal, and the Father's Son, was such as could not die. And for this reason, therefore, he assumed a body capable of death, in order that it, through belonging to the Word, who is above all, might become, in dying, a sufficient exchange for all. And he says, goes on to say, it was by surrendering to death the body which he had taken as an offering and a sacrifice free from every stain that he abolished death for his brethren. End of quote. But so God sent forth his Son into our world. That Son was born of a woman. He was incarnate. He assumed human nature. And thirdly, we see that he was born under the law. He was born under the law in this sense, in that he was, as the Son of God, and truly also human, truly man, he lived obediently to his Father in his human nature so that human nature might be raised and elevated by the perfection of his obedience. By offering a perfect obedience, his perfect life, in constant fellowship with his Father, he realized true sonship in our nature. That's his active obedience to his Father. And it's a wonderful thing to contemplate if you've ever meditated upon your own inability to remain in constant fellowship with your Heavenly Father. If you've ever yearned for a greater ability to be more obedient to your Heavenly Father. It is something to meditate upon that Jesus Christ did that for you. He lived a perfect life in his heart, in his mind, and in every facet of his being, surrendered to his Father in perfect obedience to him. He was born under the law. That also means, being under the law, that he took our place and took the curse of the law upon himself. In chapter 3, verse 13, we read, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Why did he do that? So that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. That's another reference to adoption, because the Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. And so Christ is born, but he is made under the law. He fulfills the law perfectly for you. What a wonderful blessing it is for us to consider that he has done that. And so evangelical sonship, one writer has said, is based upon the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. In his death on the cross, he took the curse that we deserved. And this writer says, there is no entry into the sheepfold, no entry into the kingdom, no entry into the house of God that avoids the cross of Calvary. And so when Paul says that he sent him and he made, that God sent him and he was under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons, notice that prior to that he says, to redeem those who were under the law. He redeemed us by his death on the cross. And there is no coming into the kingdom that avoids the cross of Christ, because there our sins are paid for. There our sins are atoned for, and we enter by means of the cross. By that cross, this writer says, all redemptive relations were created, and upon it all heavenly privileges are rested and based. So what then, after accomplishing our redemption, what does God then do? Because he has accomplished through the death of Christ, the payment for sin. He has dealt with sin and made atonement for it. Thirdly, we consider the gift. The gift. To redeem those who were under the law so that they might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. When we consider the death of Christ on the cross and the guilt that is ours because of our sin, and that Christ by his death took our guilt in our place, we realize that we are justified, that is, declared to be righteous in God's sight because of Christ and his work on the cross, and we are justified by faith in him. But there is another idea that needs to be added to the idea of justification, that is, being declared to be righteous in the sight of God. Because justification has to do with our legal standing before God, our judge. But Paul goes on to say that the added, in a sense, the higher blessing is the positive blessing of reinstatement as a son or a daughter. Adoption, then, is moving away from the legal analogy of justification or a righteous standing before God by faith. Adoption takes us into the area of family. It's a family idea in which the love of God is expressed and known as we look to God as our Father, and we see that as a result of his dealing with our sin, he draws us into a close relationship with himself. In adoption, someone has said, God takes us into his family and fellowship and establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. Both of those ideas are absolutely central to the gospel. But to see them both brought out and mentioned by Paul, to redeem us, he says, to redeem us who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so what I want us to see this morning, this is really the heart of everything that I'm trying to draw your attention to from this passage, is that as a result of Christ's incarnation, as a result of his having assumed a human nature and him being fully man and fully God, as a result of his incarnation, he has redeemed a people for himself. He has paid the price for their sin. He has made atonement for iniquity. He's dealt with it. Isn't it wonderful to know, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ,
that your sins past, your sins present, and your sins in the future are covered under that atonement. And it isn't something then that makes us bold to sin. But the knowledge of that makes us fear and to give glory to God and to want to please Him because He has so graciously given us all things in Christ. He's forgiven our sins. But to take that a step farther then, and to say that what God desires for us is that we would come near to Him, that we would be in fellowship with Him, and that original relationship that He had with Adam would be restored. But you know what? It's more than restored. It's made higher. Because Christ, in His human nature, is at the right hand of God, and He's raised our nature there, and He's poured out His Spirit in the hearts of believers. And there is a fellowship now that Adam never experienced because Christ had not yet come. And so this writer says, to be right with God the judge is a great thing. To be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater. What a wonderful thing. Faith in God's promise is the instrument. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and your sins will be forgiven. In Jesus Christ you are all sons and daughters. How? Through faith. Through trusting God's promise. Believing God's promise. J.I. Packer puts it this way. And by the way, probably many of you have the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer. There's a wonderful chapter on adoption in there. And in that chapter he says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. I had the great blessing of having my daughter and Eileen's son with us around the table. And we had some wonderful time. And there was a lot of love there. It wasn't without some serious conversations. There's a lot of love there. And love and family are just such a beautiful picture on earth of that love that God invites us to experience when we draw near to Him and see Him as our Father. Sometimes we're tempted to relate to Him again on the basis of our own performance and not His grace. And His granting to us justification, His granting to us adoption. And I just want to urge you to rest in the love of God. That this is why Christ came. That He came that you might know Him as Father. He came that you might know Him as His son and daughter. And sometimes we drift. And sometimes we become fearful. Sometimes our sins become so large in our minds that we think that God is far away from us. And I want to share with you, in closing, a brief description in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress of how that can sometimes happen, where we sometimes lose our sense of acceptance and love and access to God. And if you are in that state, I want to invite you. There is always a door open into the Father's arms through repentance and faith in Christ. John Bunyan describes it this way. This character, Faithful, who is Christian's friend, describes to him how he was pursued by the law and how it knocked him down. Faithful says, so soon as the man overtook me, he was but a word and a blow, for down he knocked me. He laid me for dead.
when I was a little come to myself, I asked him, wherefore he served me so? And he said, because of my secret inclining to Adam the first. And with that he struck me another deadly blow at the breast, and he beat me down backward, so I lay at his foot as dead as before. So when I came to my again, I cried him mercy. But he said, I know not how to show mercy. And with that he knocked me down again. He had doubtless made an end of me. But that one came by and bid him to forbear. And Christian says to Faithful, who was that that bid him to forbear? Faithful answers, I did not know him at first, but as he went by, I perceived the holes in his hands and in his side. And then I concluded that it was the Lord. I want to invite you, if you are outside of Christ, to put your faith in Jesus Christ and receive the free gift of eternal life. If you are in Christ, but you are feeling that God is not your Father, I want to invite you to realize that there is always a way to return to your Heavenly Father. Repent of your sin. Come in humility before Him. You know the parable of the prodigal son. You know how he returned. There's always a way back. There is always a way back to God. His arms are open wide to receive anyone who comes to Him in humility and faith and desiring to be near to Him. Oh, I plead with you. At this time of the year, when we consider the purpose of the Incarnation, consider that it was for this purpose that you and that I would know Him in the loving relationship of Father. Let us pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we do say those words so quickly, they so roll off of our lips. We say things that are of great moment and of great amazement so easily. But we are sinful people. We have fallen far. But you have been gracious to us and come into our world. And you have come near to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you that we are able to experience something of that fellowship and that love and that union with you once again, that we lost in Adam, but that it is reborn and regained in Christ. Enable us and each one who is here today to so clothe themselves with Christ that they know that they are heirs and sons. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Let's